Matthew 27, picking up at verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. And when they'd come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It begins our study today. Well, after the long evening Jesus spent with his disciples, he'd washed their feet, he'd ministered to them, he'd prophesied their, failure as they would all flee under the pressure of his arrest. He'd prophesied Judas' betrayal. He'd prophesied Peter's denials. Then they went to the garden, and there he prayed, and he was arrested. Three illegal trials followed, religious trials, then three civil trials. Finally, they lead him out to be crucified, and under the weight of, all he had endured, the mocking, the brutal beating that he had taken, the scourging that many died from, our Lord falls under the weight of the cross. And as was, law in those days, the Roman soldier in charge compelled this visitor to Jerusalem, no doubt there to celebrate the Passover with his boys. Simon was his name. He compelled him to take up Jesus' cross and follow after him. Of course, that has a familiar ring for many of us. Jesus tells us as his disciples, as his followers, as his representatives, that we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And while it was the Romans who forced Simon to do so, he does become the first one, after our Lord, of course, to bear his cross in the best sense of the word. You see, Jesus bore his cross for others. A cross was a criminal's cross. It was only given to the worst and for capital crimes. And Jesus, of course, was guilty not only not of any capital crime, but not of any crime, not of any sin. He bore his cross for us. This study will make that oh so clear. But Simon, he begins to bear Jesus' cross. Why? Because Jesus couldn't physically stay up under the weight of that cross. Well, they come to a place, we read, called Golgotha. That is the place of the skull. It's just outside the city gates. And if you get to Israel today, it's still there. You will readily recognize it, easily recognize it. You can see in the mountain itself, it's the image of a skull. And there on the top of that ridge, they crucified Jesus, and they crucified him between two that, our passage calls them robbers or thieves. Luke more appropriately calls them criminals. But they bring him to the place of a skull, and they give him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. That word gall is an important one. It's the same word elsewhere translated myrrh. And if you recall, at his birth, one of the three gifts presented to him, myrrh, it was, used in many ways. It was a precious gift. It was used for anointing prophets, priests, and kings. It was also used, to numb pain. It had a medicinal effect, and I believe that's why it was offered to him here. And that's why, of course, it says they offer him the sour wine. That was just the common wine of the soldier, the cheap wine of the soldier, mixed with the gall or mixed with the myrrh. It would have numbed him, deadened him to the pain he was enduring. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. Jesus had already made a decision not only to suffer and die, but to take the full effect, the full brunt of all our sin and all its consequence upon himself. There they crucified him, we read. They divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We read it there in Psalm 22. I wanted to start our time together today there so that you can see so many of these things that take place. Well, our Lord, well, he prophesied them in advance. It speaks to the reality of our God's foreknowledge as to the future. Prophecy, biblically, it's just history in advance. It's always accurate. And so there's another side to the coin, though. Not just God's foreknowledge, but man's responsibility. And in the midst of that, well, you need to know these men weren't puppets. They weren't play actors. No, they were just doing what comes natural. And our Lord, knowing mankind, he didn't have to set up the scene or hire the actors. No, there was no scene to set. There were no actors needed. He just said, here's what they'll do. And of course, he knew, and they did. They were responsible. Many mocked, others wept. But sitting down, we read as we continue on, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's a most odd charge. You see, in that day, it was common for them to place the crimes for which that criminal was being crucified on the cross. Why? Well, it would certainly be a warning to others. This is what happens if you rape, if you murder, if you plunder. This is what happens when you mess with Rome. This is what happens when you break the law. And so in any case, Jesus hadn't raped, he hadn't plundered, he hadn't murdered. In fact, tempted in all ways, we're told, yet without sin. And over, we saw in our last study, and I highly recommend the tape, that those who examined him found him to be innocent, not guilty. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. Nevertheless, he scourged and crucified him. And so the charge is placed on the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The religious leaders, the chief priests came and said, don't put he the King of the Jews. Put he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate, for once, stands up to them, does what's right, and says, what I've written, I've written. And by the way, Pilate, who at one point said, what is truth, now writes that which is true. Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's true, but of course, it's not the whole truth. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He is Lord over all, King over all, not just King of the Jews, but King of all kings. There's something else, though. Colossians tells us in the second chapter that he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and he nailed it to his cross. While they would say, this is the charge to the Jew, blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God and God the Son, the King of the Jews, the Messiah. No, the real charges against Jesus were the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. Now, don't misunderstand. The Gentiles were never under the Mosaic law. And that handwriting of ordinances, no, they predate the Mosaic law. And here's why. Long before there was a law codified, written down, and passed on, God had already written in the hearts of every man, every woman, that there is right, there is wrong. No one has to tell someone it's wrong to lie because we all feel offended when someone lies to us. No one has to say it's wrong to steal because when someone takes your stuff, you're like, hey, I've been ripped off. Ripped off. I couldn't help but think the 70s when I looked in the hallway and saw all those guys doing the passion play for our kids, the Passover play. They look like a bunch of hippies, long hair. They got the robes, you know. But that's what we used to say, and that's what you would have thought. Hey, I've been ripped off. And truly, who has to tell anyone married adultery's a sin? No, we don't need the law codified. God simply gave it because then it would be objective, it would be written down, it would be carved in. But the bottom line, the law is written on the hearts of men and women. And so this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's what they wrote. But Jesus took your sins, my sins. He nailed it to his cross, and he took them out of the way. Two robbers were crucified with him, we go on to read. One on the right, the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved himself. He saved others himself. He cannot save." Couple of things. We're told that these two thieves joined in the mocking, and then at some point during their time on the cross, one of the thieves had a change of heart. He turns to the other and he says, "Don't you fear God even now? We're here, and rightly so. We deserve what we're getting." But he's done nothing wrong. Then he turns to the Lord and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He confesses that he deserved the cross he was on, that Jesus didn't deserve the cross he was on, and then he asked the Lord to remember him. Listen, Jesus has 7 things he says from the cross. We'll examine them in a moment in their context, but his response to this thief, well, one of those powerful and wonderful statements from the cross. Well, as they were mocking and as the priest were mocking, as many were mocking, note what they were actually saying. "You said you'll destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God." You see, I'd encourage you to go through chapter 27, go through it, take some time, highlight it or print it out, type it out, and then look at everything his enemies had to say about him. It is profound. It is powerful. They remembered he claimed to be the Son of God. They understood what many try to deny today, that was claiming to be equal with God. He wasn't saying, "Hey, I'm a son of God as we are by adoption." No, he was the only begotten Son of God. He was always the Son of God. He was always God the Son. And then it says, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Interesting. He saved others. They had attributed his miracles to the powers of darkness, saying he was working by the power of Satan. He saved others. Now they're acknowledging it. He saved others. How did he save others? Well, to the blind, he gave sight, to the deaf, hearing, to the lame, he gave the ability to walk, to run, to leap. Demons were cast out, lepers were cleansed, the dead were raised. And so they're saying he saved others. It was true. Himself, he cannot save. No truer words were ever spoken. You see, Jesus couldn't save himself and save us. He had the ability, the power, had he chosen to resist, to run. He didn't. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He went to the cross willingly and knowingly. 6 months earlier at Caesarea Philippi, he said, "I'm going up. I'll be handed over. I'll be crucified. I'll rise again the 3rd day." Himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him if he will have him, for he said, "I am the Son of God. I am the Son of God." Let him come down and we'll believe him. You think that's true? Had Jesus come down from the cross, listen, if they rejected all he taught and all the miracles he worked in, they're not going to believe him even if he comes down from the cross. But there's something suggestive here. There were a lot of people looking for a Messiah, a Savior, but they don't want the cross. They don't want Jesus on it because it testifies of our sinfulness, our wickedness, our depravity. And they don't want Jesus on it because it testifies of the fact that if we're going to follow him, we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross in order to. Even the robbers, we read, were crucified with him. They reviled him, saying the same thing. And from the sixth hour to the ninth, there was darkness over all the land. Here we have Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not his first cry from the cross, but his fourth. And I want to take you back to the first. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The first words from the lips of our Lord hanging on that cross after all he endured, Father, forgive him. If you have any doubt that God would forgive you your sin, if you thought maybe I've gone too far, maybe I've committed the unpardonable sin, maybe I'm just too much of a sinner, listen to the very ones who handed him over. And for the very ones that nailed him to the cross, to those who brutally beat him and mocked him and spat in his face and plucked out his beard and knowing that he was innocent, had him lied about and crucified. Listen, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he wasn't just hoping the Father would forgive. He was making possible that forgiveness because he shed his blood for the remission of our sin. He died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. The second thing he cries from the cross is in response to that criminal's plea. Remember me, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today. Listen, at some point, unless the Lord comes for us first, and there will be a generation, I believe us to be that generation. But first century Christians thought it would happen for them as well. So the Lord could delay his coming. And if he does, well, we know why he does. He does because it's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. But my point is simply this. There will be a generation that doesn't taste death, that is raptured, that is caught up in a moment in a twinkling of an eye. I believe we'll be that generation. But if for some reason you pass first, you die first, know this, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And if it was true for that criminal that day who trusted in Jesus and never had opportunity to do one thing except trust in Jesus, know this, when you stand before him in glory, when you breathe your last breath here and open your eyes there, the only thing that will get you there is that Jesus died for your sins. Lord, remember me. Forgive me. Lord, I'm guilty. You're innocent. Remember me. You see, that's what worked for him. That's what will work for you. It's not what he did and what you do. It's what he did and that alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, forgive them. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He entrusts his mother into the care of John the apostle. And John's care into, well, his mother. And then these 3 hours of darkness. And somewhere in the midst, my God, why have you forsaken me? It pointed them. It points us to Psalm 22. Some have suggested Jesus was in such pain, such agony, and now having the sin of mankind placed on him, which he was experiencing, that he for the first time sort of, well, he was beyond himself. I don't believe that at all. I think Jesus was totally aware, completely conscious of what he was doing and what he was saying. You see, those first three statements from the cross all involve others. Father, forgive them. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Son, your mother. And now I believe he is pointing those there at the foot of the cross, those who could have and should have known better, back to Psalm 22. We read it. They pierced my hands and feet. They gambled for my clothing. They mocked me. Listen, there on the cross, they could have put it together. They could have remembered Psalm 22. They knew this was the first line of it. They knew it was messianic. They should have seen, and perhaps some did. He's pointing us back. He's pointing us to the scriptures. Now, there's a problem this poses, though, theologically. And the question is this. Had the Father actually forsaken him? I don't believe the father forsook Jesus for a couple of reasons. One of them we read in Psalm 22. I'll read it to you in a moment, share it with you. But get this, Jesus was operating, functioning in complete, total obedience and submission to the Father. I believe the Father, looking on that scene, hearing Jesus cry, would have, as he had earlier said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Why? Because you can never be closer to the Lord than when you were in complete submission to him, absolute obedience to his revealed will. And that's what Jesus was doing right then. Yes, the sin of mankind, your sin, my sin, was placed on him at that moment. And I do believe on a human level, he felt something that, well, if we weren't so numb to the consequences of sin spiritually, if we weren't so affected by the consequences of sin physically, I think we would be sensitive, as Jesus was, to what takes place. He felt for the first time what we should be feeling. Sin breaks fellowship. It builds a barrier. But the Father wasn't turning away from the Son. No, we read it. Listen, it's part of that messianic psalm. "Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard." There in Psalm 22. Listen, Jesus was so sensitive to the perfect fellowship he'd always had with the Father that your sin and mine being placed on him, he felt for the first time. He experienced for the first time that sin separates. Well, he knew it, but he'd never experienced it. But get this, the separation was, well, it's a paradox. I already said so. It's difficult to even conceive, impossible for us to conceive. How can Jesus be fully pleasing to the Father in absolute submission and obedience and at the same time sense separation? Well, sin does that, you see. And I'm always concerned about the physical consequences of my sin, other people being stumbled or, you know, the obvious things that happen as a result of my stupidity or sin. But the worst of what sin does is it separates, it breaks fellowship, not just with us, but between us and our Father in heaven. The fifth thing Jesus has to say from the cross is, "I thirst." I thirst. It brings us really back to our passage. As he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they'd heard said, "He's calling for Elijah." Malachi had prophesied Elijah would come first, and so, well, they were still thinking, maybe this is it. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered to him to drink. The rest said, "Let us alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. We know that "I thirst" was his fifth cry from the cross. The sixth was, "It is finished." Powerful words. They literally translate, "paid in full." No truer words were ever spoken. "It is finished, paid in full." That means the cross, his sacrifice, his shed blood, completely sufficient to cover and cleanse our every sin. And so it's not what he did plus, it's just what he did. And we believe and we receive that forgiveness. It is finished, paid in full. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, he took it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, and he cries out, "paid in full." His final cry, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." It again addresses the issue. Was Jesus out of fellowship with the Father? No, he was still in perfect fellowship, absolute submission, perfect obedience, still doing those things that please the Father. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Well, what happened at this moment? And there are many ramifications of Jesus' death. As Jesus cries out, yielding up his spirit, we read, "The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who'd fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Two things. First of all, as it relates to the temple, the veil that they mention here, well, it separated the holy place in the temple from the most holy or the holy of holies. If you're unaware, the temple itself, well, it was modeled after the throne of God in heaven. It was meant to point us to realities in heaven. And though the priest could go into the holy place daily to minister, only the high priest could enter into the holy of holies one day a year, the Day of Atonement. He would take blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. The veil spoken of here separated the holy place where any priest, according to his lot, could go in and function, and the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go in. Well, Hebrews tells us Jesus is our holy high priest, and he has entered not into the model here on earth, but to the real thing in heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. The Jews, and I find this interesting, you don't find it in Scripture, but you do find it in history, they went and they sewed that veil back up. It's a graphic picture. Why? Because what was God saying in tearing the veil from top to bottom? Access. You can now come boldly, come freely. Not just the high priest, not just once a year, but we can all come to the throne and find grace and help in time of need. But they sewed it back up. And we read that there is a veil over them. When the scriptures are read to this day, that veil is symbolic of the reality that they just don't see it. They just don't enter in. The good news, someday that veil will be removed. There's something else here, though, we read. And it's interesting. I've read it, well, I don't know how many times. It's probably into the hundreds. And yet, for some reason, because it's near the end of the study on the crucifixion and before, well, what we'll look at next time, the resurrection, I sort of passed by it, and I'm thinking this is more profound than maybe we take note of. The graves were opened at this great earthquake, and the saints who had fallen asleep, a euphemism for death, were raised, coming out of the graves, note these words, after his resurrection. Why? Well, he is the firstborn from the dead. He's got to rise first. They go into the holy city and appeared to many. It's not brought up again, you see, and that's why we pass it by, but it's profound. Consider it. Not only was Jesus appearing to his disciples and to others for a 40-day period after the resurrection, but saints who had died and been buried, they rose again, and they start appearing to people around the city. It's profound. Consider it. Well, no wonder so many readily received, so many believed as the Spirit was poured out, as Jesus was testifying, as the formerly dead saints were now walking around alive. Well, we read when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Take note of these women. They follow him. They're always, though he's dead, they're still pursuing. They're bringing precious spices and ointments, and they want to just tend to his body. They think it's over. But they will be the first, some of them, to hear his voice, to see him after his resurrection. Why? Because of their love, because of their desire to be near him, even in his death. When the evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. He was a secret agent disciple, see? He was a disciple, but for fear of the Jews, he'd never made it known. He comes with Nicodemus, who we read of in John 3, both of them kind of hiding out, and yet now they're boldly coming to Pilate. They're asking for the body. They ask Pilate for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth, laid it in a new tomb, which he'd hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. A couple of things take place. I want to mention them before we look at these last few verses and consider them together. They're on the cross. They had decided they wanted the bodies down because, well, the Sabbath was coming, and they didn't want to deal with it, and so they knew the bodies needed to come down before sunset that Friday evening, before 6 p.m. They'd broken the legs of the thief on one side of Jesus and broken the legs of the thief on the other side of Jesus. They did this to speed their deaths. The reason being, crucified, you see, hanging from those nails in their hands and having that nail through their feet, they could only get a breath by pushing up, pushing against that nail. Excruciating pain, no doubt, but at least an ability to breathe. And then in order to exhale, having inhaled, they would let down and exhale, excruciating pain again in the hands as the full weight of, well, each of them on those nails and on their hands. But there's more. They wanted to speed their death. They knew that if they broke their legs, they couldn't prop themselves up. They would die of suffocation speedily. But there were prophecies, you see, and there were laws. The law said that the Passover, well, the lamb's bones were not to be broken. And then there was a prophecy that not one bone of his would be broken. So they come to Jesus and they see he's already dead. One of our gospel writers tells us Pilate marveled at that. After all he'd endured, he was already dead. Why? Well, we read it. He breathed his last. He gave up his breath. He gave up his spirit. Into your hands I commend my spirit. And so they pierced his side, you know, water and blood gushed forth. The picture is graphic. The scriptures say without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness of sin. And he bled from the stripes that were placed upon his back. He bled from the crown of thorns placed upon his head. He bled from the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. He bled from the spear thrust in his side. And all of that points us to one reality. He bled and shed that blood for us. Well, at this point, the next day followed the day of preparation. The chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" Amazing. They remember, though his disciples didn't even get it. They got it. They said, "He said he's going to rise again. Therefore, command the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And you sense in Pilate and his response, well, something stirring. Pilate said, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. Make it as secure as you can." It's almost as if Pilate's saying, "Man, I hope it's true." I don't know what was going on in his heart and mind at this point. But in any case, he says, "You've got a guard. 50 men would guard that tomb. We'll talk about it next time." And he says, in essence, "Make it as secure as you can." And they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So Jesus' death on the cross, prophesied in the Old Testament, promised by Jesus himself, well, it happens here in Matthew 27. We know ultimately it's not the end, it's the beginning. He'll rise again on that third day. But these seven statements, they speak to us today. And if you're a believer in Jesus, hear them once more. Consider them afresh. Let them wash over you. If you've yet to give your life to Jesus, let them impact you as they should. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's his will. That's his plan. That's his purpose, that you that we would all find forgiveness. Today you'll be with me in paradise, and someday you will breathe your last, and you will either wake up in the presence of God, or you will wake up realizing, I will forever be separated from the one who made me and loves me and sent his son to die for me. Make a decision for him. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Lord, as we consider you, the radical sacrifice you made, we're truly in awe. We're blown away. And Lord, we don't even have words to express the gratitude we feel. And so as we, in a moment, Lord, will be taking the cup and taking the bread, remembering what you did for us as you took that bread and gave it to your disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body broken for you. As you took that cup, Lord, the cup of the new covenant, your blood shed for the remission, the forgiveness of sins, I pray that you will, Lord, you'll open up the realities behind them to each and every person. But before we celebrate and share in communion today, let me ask you, have you given your life to the Lord Jesus? As we gather together week after week and now decade after decade, we've watched God bring so many to faith in him. And my question to you today would be, if you were to breathe your last, if this were your last day to live on this planet, if you were to die tonight, where would you wake up? Do you know that you'd wake up in the presence of God Almighty and you'd begin to worship him there? Worthy are you. You've redeemed us from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Or would you wake up and realize it's true? I'm separated from him. What? Why? Why didn't I respond? Why didn't I give my life to the Lord? Listen, today you have a decision to make. Today is the day of salvation. And it's this simple. If you, like that thief on the cross, will acknowledge you know what you have coming. You are a guilty sinner. And the wages of sin is death. That's what you deserve. That's what we all deserve. But the gift of God, everlasting life. Receive the free gift through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Receive the gift today. And if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. Like that thief, I'm willing to acknowledge I deserve the wages of sin. And Jesus, the sinless one, took that which was, my due. He took the handwriting of ordinances that was against me and nailed it to his cross. I believe it. I understand it. I want to give my life to him. If that's you and you've never before prayed to receive him, I'd ask you right now to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray with you and pray for you, and you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if it's you, raise your hand right now. Hold it high. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Others here. If the Lord's spoken to you as well, don't let this opportunity pass you by. Get things right with the Lord Jesus today. Anybody else? Before we share in communion, before we celebrate the reality of his death and resurrection for us. You who raise your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I confess I'm a guilty sinner. And you, a holy God, and I thank you for this free gift, undeserved, unearned, of everlasting life. Take control, transform and use me to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, the ushers are going to bring the bread and they're going to bring the cup. I'd ask you to hold both until we've been served both. I'm going to read this time from Isaiah 53. And I want you just to focus in on it. As the ushers come, of course, you need to be aware as the communion's being passed. But once you have it, focus in and listen to the words of Isaiah as he prophesies, as did Psalm 22. The events we read about and, well, we're responding to in Matthew 27. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich it is death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his offering, his soul, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I would divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Lord, we read it. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And we know that that prayer was in, well, it was in perfect unity with the Father's will. For God, the Father, so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. Lord, he sent you. That we who believe should not perish but have everlasting life. And for the whoever out there, Lord, the many who've yet to believe, who've yet to receive, we pray, Lord, that you'll continue to tug at their hearts this season, that you'll use the passion, that you'll use our witness, our compassion, our love for them, and obvious love for you to draw many to you. Lord, we thank you for loving us first, and we acknowledge that we love you because you first loved us. And we take the bread and we take the cup, and in doing so, you say, we proclaim your death until you come. We're preaching it, Lord. We believe in you. We've trusted in you. Our hope, our confidence, our faith is in you and in you alone. And we thank you, Lord, with all that's in us, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.